It is December 29th, which means you have 2 days. You have 2 days to reach all of your goals that you set for 2013. So depending on how much weight you wanted to lose, I don't think a 48-hour diet exists to possibly accomplish what you want to accomplish. But you do have 2 days. I am a big fan of New Year's resolutions. I always make them. Myself plus over 100 million Americans make New Year's resolutions every year. Only 8% achieve them. 25% of them fail the first week. Now, there's another way to look at that number. You can say 75% are still going after the first week. That's true. 46% are still going after 6 months, which that number actually surprised me quite a bit. I thought it'd be much lower after 6 months. I mean, that's no joke. But invariably, we join health clubs, you know, pretty much every January. This year, we joined in like early December. So I still haven't gone yet since we've joined, but technically my name is on the roll. My wife has been there a few times. But I remember 1 year we joined a place called Lifetime Fitness. I don't think there are any of those around here, but it's one of those big, like, corporate ones where it's like it's an entire universe. You know, you walk in the front door, there's the whole, like, cafe and smoothies and coffee shop, and on the right there's an Aveda salon where you can get all of those needs met and massages, and there's full gymnasiums and a whole aquatic center where they could host the Olympics at one point if they wanted to, outdoor pools, everything like that. So we joined one of those places just very determined that this was going to be the year that, or I'll say I was determined that it was going to be the year I was going to get in shape. And so I was entitled to one free training session, with the trainer that was assigned to me randomly. And, I didn't realize that the whole point of that was to get me to sign up for more training sessions with him. So I kind of had to push that out of the way, kind of like the whole timeshare presentation in Florida. We're like, I just want the free tickets to Disney. I don't really care about buying here. So anyway, so I try to get that out of his way and just say, let's just do the health assessment here. Let me just brace myself for the damage. And, so one of the first thing he had me do was the sit and reach. I don't know if you've done it. If you remember from when you were a kid, you kind of sat with your, you know, kind of on the, I won't try and illustrate it because this is about as far as I go. But you sit and reach, and they put one of those things where you kind of push it and it measures how far you go. And so I had stretched out quite a bit before this actual session here. So I felt pretty good. I was excited to see what my scores were. And so I went and I did it. And I reached as far as I could and I pushed it. And he said, okay, Mr. Johnson, whenever you're ready to start, we'll go ahead and go. I said, that was my beginning. And he's like, oh, okay, well, let's go ahead and try it again. And he said, well, that was worse than the first time. And so I did it again. And, so on the scale of 100, 80 to 100 is excellent flexibility. 60 to 80 is above average. 40 to 60 is kind of average. And then below 40 or 40-ish is poor. I was a 4%. Never in the history of this man's storied fitness career had he seen someone that bad. And then he took the clamp that you put on your side to measure body fat. And that was great in a packed out room full of people all around me. He lifts up the chair. I'm like, hey, come on now. Let's slow down. I'm here for a reason, buddy. And he put this big clamp right on. It was like a chip clip. That's what I thought of, which is probably not a good association. He clamps it down and he goes, oh, wow, it's not as high as I thought it would be. So we tried to join that health club, and then, but you know, and I tried to go as often as I could to try to justify the expense. But there was one time in particular, I got there and I got in there and I went to the, you know, the coffee bar and got my little smoothie fruit shake, you know, and kind of ran through my routine, got into the locker room to change into my workout clothes. And I realized all I had time to do was shower, put my work clothes on and go to work. So I was actually that guy who went there and never actually worked out. It was quite a feat for me. But I went there for lunch, and it sort of became my lunch spot and the place I got my hair cut. I didn't really work out ever, but I did go there sometimes. But so I don't know what your resolution is, but I think for me sometimes a trap that I can tend to fall into, and maybe you do as well, is in order to make a resolution about my future, I look at my past. And I say, I want to get back to where I was. I want to get back to that guy I saw on that video last night. And then I cried myself to sleep because of how different I look now. So the question is, do you find yourself setting goals that get back to your past? For instance, you want to get back into your high school pair of jeans that you wore. I don't know if anyone has that goal, but maybe you're in high school and you're like, I'm just going to put them on tomorrow when I get up. Or maybe your physical abilities, you want to try and recapture some of those. You want to dunk a basketball again, or maybe for the first time ever. Or maybe you want to recapture the spark of the romance in your marriage. Or maybe even spiritually, you want to get back to that time when you were just on fire with God. You look back. One of the things I think is interesting about the whole fashion thing is sometimes you'll meet people that are getting back into their old clothes, but they don't realize that that is no longer something anyone's wearing anymore. It's like, I got the acid wash jeans back on. You're like, yeah, buddy, take them back off. Like, that was 15 years ago, 20 years ago maybe. So it's a great goal, but fashion kind of moves, I think, a little bit. But some stuff, if you wait long enough, like I stuck it out with the denim shirt. Ange kept telling me, throw out that denim shirt. I'm like, it's coming back. The denim shirt is coming back, the early 90s, and sure enough, it came back around. But she had gotten rid of it, so I had to buy a new one anyway. But sometimes we look to our past, we look back at where we were, and we want to relive it, we want to recapture, we want to go back to it. In Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be, you have Paul. Paul, the apostle, wrote this letter to the Philippian church. He was under house arrest in Rome at this point. And this is 30 years. He wrote this 30 years after his Damascus Road experience. He's writing this book. And he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them, challenge the church there. Now, it's interesting because Philippi was a Roman colony. And when Paul first went there, you see that they had the Jewish people that were there had no synagogue to meet in. They actually met on the banks of a river to kind of talk. What's interesting is that according to Jewish tradition, as long as there were 10 Jewish men in a town, that was enough to begin construction on a synagogue of some sort. And so most historians and scholars believe that in Philippi, when Paul went there on his second missionary journey, the first time he was there, there were less than 10 Jewish men in that town. So a very small contingency that he was preaching the gospel to. But do you remember how that visit ended up for Paul? You know, he's preaching the gospel. He casts the spirit out of that girl that's making all the money. He gets the owners of that slave girl get so upset that they drag Paul in front of the magistrate in town. And it says the crowd got so agitated that they kicked and beat Paul and Silas and threw them into prison. And this prison they were in, they put in special shackles. And it's one of the deepest parts of the prison. It would have been unbelievably hot in there and very cramped and very dark. And if you remember that story, what happens to Paul and Silas? I mean, they're thrown into, they're falsely accused, they're beaten, they're thrown into prison. And I don't know about any of you guys, but I would be in a pretty foul mood. I'd be pretty upset. I'd probably be quiet or praying under my breath. But what were Paul and Silas doing at midnight that night? Do you remember that story in Acts 16? They were singing and praying and praising God, singing worship songs, and said all of the prisoners were listening to them. If you remember how that story worked out, as they were singing, as they were praising God and worshiping Him, a great earthquake happened, shook the jail so hard that all of their shackles and bonds and stocks fell off. And all the doors were open. Now what's amazing is you would think, boy, that's gotta be the miracle. What a power, it's a jailbreak. Remember when Peter was arrested and the angel came and poked him in the side and he ran out with all the open doors? But Paul and Silas don't move. In Acts 16, nobody moved. So the jailer who was woken by this earthquake gets up and he's looking around and he pulls out his sword to kill himself, because for a soldier to lose track of his prisoners, whatever fate they were facing judicially was now his fate. So if they were going to be executed, he was now going to be executed. So the honorable thing for him to do would have been to take his own life. So he prepared to do it. And what happens? Paul and Silas say, hey, wait, no, stop. We're all here. Nobody's moved. I think what's amazing is the other prisoners didn't even move. That's very interesting, I think, because it says all the cells were open. And it says, what does it say after that? The Philippian jailer falls on his knees. He lets them out and he falls on his knees before him and says, what must I do to be saved? I've thought about that passage quite a bit in that story, because I think I have a certain expectation of what a miracle is. And I would think that the jailbreak was the miracle. I would think that the doors flying open. But the bigger miracle to Paul and Silas was not that the doors flew open, but it was the salvation of that jailer and his family. They saw the bigger miracle was the saving of a soul, the raising from death to life of a human being. And so right after that, the next day, the magistrates try to release Paul and Silas secretly, kind of knowing they messed up and they did too much to this guy. And they're like, just let him go quietly. And Paul's like, no, we're not going to go quietly. Guess what? I'm a Roman citizen. You tried me and threw me in jail without any sort of a hearing, without any sort of formal due process. I was beaten. And the magistrates were upset and freaked out and came and stood before Paul and let him go. That's what happened in Philippi right before Paul left. Now he writes this letter to the Philippians, to the people that were left behind in that church, this growing church, because he's hearing that there's some false teaching entering the equation. There's some people coming in trying to influence them to disbelieve what Paul has taught them. And so I'm just going to start in Philippians 3, verse 1, and just walk through these things, but we're going to focus on a different section. But I love this. Paul is asserting his credibility, and in a sense, he's almost stating his resume for the church at Philippi. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So here Paul is walking through his credibility and just sharing, here's who I am. If anyone has confidence, if anyone should be a big deal, a big shot, it's me. I've done everything right. In the world of the Jewish religion, he was the top of the class. I mean, he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of his day. I mean, he advanced through the Pharisaical system. And then also, as if that wasn't enough, as if having the favor of the Pharisees and being one of their youngest high rising leaders, then he sided with the chief priest in Acts 7 and 8 and went to the chief priest and got a special assignment, now working with the Sadducees, to then go and persecute the church, to go chase down Christians. So Paul was on the fast track to a very bright and prosperous religious career. He's saying, man, if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it's me. But I look back, he says, I look back on all of that and it's all worthless. Compared to being known by Jesus, compared to who I am in Christ, my identity in Christ, that is the most important thing. Everything else I set aside. And what I love too is you would think if anyone had the ability to be very reflective here, this is 30 years now of following Jesus, you would think in this moment he could start to assert even more about what he had done for Jesus. A lot of the stuff he was talking about here is stuff he did before he met Jesus. But he doesn't. Instead, what he says is, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. This is Paul talking, and Paul is saying there's more. Paul is saying there's more. He wants to know Jesus more. He wants a deeper relationship with him, going so far as to say, I want more of Jesus' power, and I want to get an intimate knowledge of Jesus through fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul understood that when he was weak, Jesus was strong. Paul understood that in the moments where he was whipped and broken and bleeding and alone, Jesus would appear to him and encourage him. There was a special intimacy, a special relationship, a special knowledge that Paul had received from Jesus during those moments of brokenness and suffering and pain. He's saying, I want even more. We could stop right there and just unpack that for days. This is Paul the apostle who tells us he wants more of Jesus. That's challenging to me to hear, because how often do I settle for what I have? Not hungry for more. It's incredible. He's saying, without Jesus, everything that I've done is worthless. Without Jesus, it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. Who I am in Christ is the most important thing. He wanted to know Jesus more. So that's all the setup for where we want to sort of camp out is in Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love this. This is such a beautiful picture. Number one, he says, not that I've already obtained this. He's saying, I'm still going. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I need to be yet. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. I think this is one of the best expressions of sort of the duality of our faith in Jesus. The idea that Jesus made him his own. Jesus chose him. But then he also saying, I choose Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of grace and human effort. The idea of striving and resting. The idea of our identity being settled, but our passion being for more. The idea that we are sealed in Christ and we are enough in Him and that is enough for us, but yet we also want to go further in our devotion and our commitment and our closeness to Him. It's this beautiful picture of our effort and God's sovereignty. Jesus takes a hold of me, but I also choose to take hold of Him. Isn't that a great picture? I love that idea. Because sometimes we fall on either side of that sometimes. We fall too far on one side and say, well, he's got me, so I don't really have to do anything. And a lot of scholars would say that part of what he's saying here, but he's saying I'm not perfect, was that there was this false teaching of perfectionism that was starting to come in to the church. And some false teachers were trying to say that they didn't have to do anything else, that sin didn't matter, and that they were already there, and just kind of all that. So he's like, no, listen, guys, that's not enough. We are sealed. We are in Christ. But at the same time, you still pursue Him. You still want to grow. You still want to mature. So I love that He puts Himself very vulnerably and authentically in their shoes. He says, I'm not there. This is Paul, a giant in the faith, saying, I'm not quite there yet. It's a great picture. I think it's another great picture of the idea of saving faith, where Jesus took a hold of us. And then daily faith, where we choose to follow Him, no matter where He leads us. Sort of both sides of our faith being active. So let's keep going. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own. Brothers, again, just equating himself, saying, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. I'm not above you. I'm in this with you. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I want to camp on that for just a moment. Forgetting what lies behind. I think a lot of times we read that and we think immediately forgetting what lies behind means the bad things that we've done. I'm forgetting about the bad stuff. I want to forget. God, help me to forget like God forgets our sin. You know, He chooses not to remember. It's as far as the east is from the west. It's done. It's over. It's finished. He's never going to accuse you or bring it back up. So many of us say, I want to forget what's behind. I want to forget the bad stuff, the wounds, the pain, the sin, the mistakes, the lies, the fails. It's an active choice to get rid of that stuff. But I think also the context of what he's saying, he's not just saying we should forget the bad things. He's saying you should also forget the good things as well. Think about this for a moment. He's saying all of these things that I was, all of this credibility that I had, but it's worthless. I'm setting it all aside because my identity in Christ matters more. Think about this for one moment as we relate this to resolutions. How many of us, as we pursue Jesus, have in the back of our minds, we're trying to live up to a person that we once were. We're trying to get back to that spiritual mountaintop we were once on top of. We're trying to get like Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, but we find ourselves now hiding in a cave miles and miles away. And we think that in order to get back there, in order to get back to where we need to be with God, we have to somehow get back to that mountaintop. For some, it was a missions trip. Maybe you went on a trip and it was in Honduras or it was in Nicaragua or it was in Grenada or whatever it was. And in your mind, you're thinking, boy, that is where I was most on fire for God. That was where I just didn't struggle with the things I struggle with all the time. If I can just get back to that place, I can get back to where I need to be. If I can just get back to the way I was feeling when I was on fire for God, or maybe it was a retreat or a conference or just a season in your life where you had victory over sin and you were close to God and you felt this incredible intimacy. And so for you, you're looking back at the good things and you're saying, I want to try to go back there. Paul's saying, forgetting what is behind, keep moving forward. Because some of us have tried that. We've tried to view our relationship with Jesus as some sort of a formula that can be repeated. We've made our past, instead of leaving our past behind us, we've made our past our destination. We're trying to go back there when he's saying everything is in front of us. And when we try to go back to those places we were before, when we try to get the magic conjured formula, the incantation, whatever the right combination of events and things were to get back to where we need to be, what we set aside and what we forget about is that God has changed us. We are no longer who we were back then. He's brought us through a season, maybe of pain, maybe of suffering. Maybe he's taught you something completely different. So when you pull that book off the shelf that changed your life 15 years ago and you read it again looking for that spark, it doesn't do anything for you. You're like, why? This did it the last time. This book about being a man of God really grabbed a hold of me. It's because God is sovereign and God has us on a path. And he's leading us forward. And if we keep trying to run back to those old places, we miss where he wants us to go in front of us. And I think it's such a trap. And I'm telling you, I fall into it all the time. I fall into that, like thinking of moments, maybe great successes in ministry where I stood in front of large crowds and saw God do powerful things. And it's like, boy, if I can just recreate that moment somehow, I'll get back to where I was. And that's where I need to be. Instead of understanding that there has been a lot that has happened since then. And there are powerful things that God has brought me through and my wife through and each of you through since those moments of success. And they may be valleys and they may be depths, but at the same time, they're there for a reason. God didn't allow them because he just sort of lost track of you. You're never outside of his hand. His hand is always on you, guiding and directing you. Yes, even to a place of darkness and despair and separation. And you may say, I don't want to go back to that place. That was a dark place. Well, we keep moving forward. But I think the more we try to get back to the magic of that one moment, the more we keep ourselves from ever moving into the future. Because the past is comfortable. We like the past because we know how that all turned out. What's scary is the future. What's scary is 2014, because you don't know what's going to happen. You can tell all of us how 2013 worked out. You can tell all of us how that decision worked out and how that happened. Instead of trying to relive our lives, we need to trust God to really live our lives for him. Moving forward into the unknown, trusting him for each step. In Hebrews 12, as we read earlier during our communion time, I connect these two. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, anything that entangles, is in another translation, and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. I love that. It separates, let us set aside or throw off anything that hinders or entangles us, and the sin. So it, for a reason, it breaks it out there. It doesn't say, let's just throw off sin, which entangles us. It says, let's throw off every weight and the sin. So that's also implying the idea that there are things that trip us up. There are things that keep us from running that are good things. There are things that keep us from fixing our eyes on Jesus that are actually great things. But they're still weights. They're still tripping us and entangling us. They may not be something that that is sinful necessarily, although sin is the obvious one. If that's keeping you from running your race, you throw it off. But what about the good things? What about those moments where, in my life, where I struggle? I talked about my mom before, where it looked like she was just looking through us, focusing on Jesus and eternity. And yet so often I find myself focusing on the gifts, and I lose sight of the giver. God has faded into the background because I'm so enthralled with the gifts he's given to me, with my little girls, with my wife, with my family, with stuff, with a name, with a reputation, sometimes even with his word. I lose sight of him because I become so enthralled with everything else that he's given to us. How do we throw that stuff off? How do we set it aside? It doesn't mean you treat your family poorly. It doesn't mean that you stop reading the Bible. It doesn't mean that you just give up and just become someone who just sits around and thinks about heavenly things. It's the idea is that that is your goal. That is, you're fixing your eyes on Jesus and you are continuing to move forward. I love this. It says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us throw off every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Another translation says, the race marked out for us. What I love about that is that the race, the course, the journey of your life, it's already marked out for you. God has it set up for you. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. God is holding your life and he's marking out a course. He's marking out a race. But what's amazing is that Ron Cooper's race is different than mine. And Rob Smith's race looks different than mine. All of our races are going to look different. My terrain is going to be different. What you have suffered with, maybe I have no way of understanding what that's like. And what I've gone through and the suffering I've experienced and the highs and lows, you're just wondering what in the world. Because God knows us. He loves us. He created you. He's prepared you. He's gifted you. He's equipped you. And he's got a race set out for you to move through. And your race is going to look different than my race. The obstacles that you face are not going to be the same obstacles that I face. But the goal is the same. We're to all fix our eyes on Jesus, no matter what your course looks like. We may be running side by side, and all of a sudden you're like, well, I don't know why mine's going over here into this pit of darkness, but I'll see you later. Because how many of us struggle with that at times? We struggle to say, well, why is his road so straight and flat? I'm telling you, that guy is just in a perfect rhythm. He's got his little Nike Fuel Band on. He's syncing his runs. He's putting it on Facebook, putting me to shame. You know, this guy's in great shape. And I'm telling you, his road looks so easy. And I feel like I'm just crawling under barbed wire and going through mud puddles and trying to figure out where I'm supposed to be. And I'm working through the darkness and I can't see. And we're trusting that God is in control, though. That my journey is going to be different than yours and yours is going to look different than mine. But the goal is the same. But the temptation is to turn around and say, well, I know how I got here, so I'm just going to retrace my steps and relive the highlights because I don't want to take another step into the unknown. We're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. We're supposed to trust for the next step that's before us. It's a beautiful picture. And I love the idea in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so he may not grow weary and lose heart. So you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remember, consider him. Remember him. Remember Jesus and all that he suffered and all that he went through and all that he endured, knowing that he's been there before. We can fix our eyes on him, and he is trustworthy. He's able to be trusted. But you say, the next step that God's calling me to is an incredible risk. I say the bigger risk is to not obey. The bigger risk is to turn your back and try to go your own direction or try to go back down into an area that you feel like you're more comfortable in. It is really not a risk to trust God. It looks like a risk because we don't know how it's going to turn out, but I believe that there's a God, a sovereign God who knows our future and loves us and is going to use us and is going to equip us to do something powerful for Him if we will yield ourselves and surrender ourselves to Him. I think that this idea that we've changed along the way, this idea that we can't go back, even though it's tempting, I think it really was driven home to me maybe in its most powerful and tangible way when Angie and I went a year or so ago and sat down with a marriage counselor as we were walking through some pretty intense stuff. And the guy was asking us kind of, you know, how things were going, and I kind of explained this idea. I was like, man, I just feel like things are different. They weren't the way they used to be and stuff. And he kind of smiled and looked at me and said, well, Cliff, the best way I can explain marriage is that it happens in versions. He said, you've got marriage 1.0, which is newlyweds, free time, double income, no kids possibly, or single income, no kids, just lots of free time, spontaneity, impulsiveness. It's exciting. Date nights are happening all the time. You're staying up till 2, 3 in the morning. It doesn't really matter. You're 22, 23 years old. He said, and then all of a sudden you have kids, and that's 2.0. Now all of a sudden all that worked so perfectly and predictably at 1.0 now fails miserably when you're in 2.0. Because now she's up with the kids all night, or things have happened, and by the time you guys go to bed at night, the 1.0 mind has a certain expectation, and the 2.0 reality is like, you have got to be kidding me. And so I'm sitting there going, well, how do I get back to those old days? Let's stay up late and do something spontaneous. Let's get a hotel for the weekend. He's like, no, you don't understand. That doesn't work anymore. Because you're not that way anymore. Plus, you have no money anymore. You find out what does it look like now to love each other in this 2.0 world that you're in. Because you have been changed by children. You've been changed by God. You both have changed. You can't try to reach each other the same way. And then you get to 3.0. He went on further. I couldn't relate to this. He said 3.0 is when the children leave and it's back to the two of you again. And you look at each other like, well, hello there. Where have you been for 20 years? And you roll through that scene. And then for some of you, there's 4.0 when the kids come back home. And I think for whatever reason, that just clicked to me. It clicked because, and I stepped away from that, and all of a sudden God was like, and that's you and me. That's us. Don't try to connect to me the way you did when you were 19. Don't try to get back into some, you know, don't light some campfire out in your backyard and do some weird camping thing. That's not who you are anymore. You need sleep. You need discipline. Your family depends on you. You get sick very easily. You're exposed to germs. You're sneezed in your face constantly. There's no more boundaries. So I think in that way, it makes perfect sense to us, those of us who have gone through some of those stages. But yet for some reason, our relationship with God, we don't give ourselves that same grace. We don't give ourselves that same kind of credit and say, I'm different now. I've gone through some things now. The way I relate to God, the way I serve Him, the way I pursue Him, my passion for Him looks different now than it did when I was younger. So we get stuck in this cycle for our entire lives of trying to get back to, and this is really going to sound sad, but I read a study a few years ago that said the spiritual mountaintop, the apex moment, the pinnacle point of most adult Christian spiritual lives was at a high school retreat with their youth group. They admit that. I was closest to God at a high school retreat with my youth group. Now, on one hand, you can look at that stat two ways. Let's really have a great youth group, and Dave's doing a great job, and they got a retreat coming up. But on the other hand, I feel like, what in the world? I don't want 20 years from now these kids to be looking back at the high braised retreat as the high point. I have failed them, if that's the case. They're spending the rest of their lives trying to get back to that retreat. Man, there's so much more. Paul, 30 years after the Damascus Road, you think Paul would be like, man, I just need to get back to that moment on the Damascus Road. And he gets on the road. He's like, Jesus, blind me again. Talk to me. You know, no, he was so far beyond that. And yet he still wanted more and more and more. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that there is more. Just when you think you've got it all, he opens a new door. He pulls the shade on a new window and you see a new part of him that you never even knew existed. And you dive into his word. You're like, I feel like I know the Bible pretty well. And then you start studying it. You're like, man, where did that come from? That changes everything. And then the Spirit starts to guide you. And you start to think, boy, I feel like I've lived on mission for him. And then you say, well, God, use me today. And then all of a sudden, you step into a conversation with someone. They look at you and say, man, I just don't even think that there's a God who loves me. And you're like, what? Let me tell you about him. And you're like, I'm starting to be used of God in these powerful moments. There is more. There's more. There's so much more than many of us have settled for. But the beautiful thing is, more is available in that direction forward. It's not back in your past. It's that past. God uses that past to shape us and mold us and propel us. But the more is in the striving. It's in the straining. It's in the pushing. And I love Hebrews 12 when it just says, run with endurance. Or another translation says, perseverance. It has nothing to do with speed. Because for some, you're like, well, I'm kind of still moving. And for others of us, you're like, man, you're just getting run and you're getting lapped and you're getting passed over, people jumping past you. But the whole idea is you fix your eyes on Jesus. And I think of those last few moments. Maybe you could relate to this, but I just think it was for my mom, as she looked at him, she was moving, but it was just this, it was almost like the crawl of a small child just coming home. And some of us walk with a limp, and some of us are on a dead sprint, and others are amazingly disciplined marathon runners. But the point is that you keep on going. What I love about this race is, who are the spectators mentioned in Hebrews 12? It says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses is everyone that was mentioned in chapter 11. All of those who have already died. There are no spectators in the race that we're all in. Everyone's in it. There's no seats on the sideline. You are in it until the day Jesus calls you home. You don't reach a point and say, well, I'm going to sit down now and watch my grandkids go. I'm going to sit down now and watch my children go. I'm going to sit down now and watch my wife go. Boy, God love her. She's really moving still. You never stop. Not until the day that Jesus calls you home. A resolution is a firm decision, a course of action, a purpose. The word has lost almost 100% of its meaning because it's tied to such a frivolous, joking decision-making process around New Year's Eve. But I would challenge you, and I'm with you, can we be resolved together to pursue Jesus this year? Can we resolve together as a church to say that Jesus is all that we need, that he is enough? Throw off everything that's holding us back. To say, I'm moving into a new place with you, Jesus. I want to go somewhere I've never been with you. Because the things we're trying to relive were moments we'd never experienced before. And we maybe entered them with trepidation, but now that we've experienced them, they feel comfortable. I'm saying, let's ask Jesus to take us places we've never been. Places that require something of us. Places that require us to risk something for him. And I'm telling you, that's where the life is found. That's where passion and rejuvenation happens, when you are following Jesus no matter what the cost. I'm going to ask the worship band to come forward. We're going to sing a song together. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. It's beautiful. Christ is enough. Will you guys stand with me as we pray together and we'll sing this song, and let's resolve together to pursue Jesus this year. God, we love you so much. I thank you for the life that you invite us into, the path that you place us on, the race that you've marked out for us. God, I thank you that you have a place for each one of us, that there's a goal. And there's a prize, the upward call of God in Christ, that you've saved us all, and we are to be on mission in this race for you until the day you call us home. I thank you for this truth. I pray, God, that we would fix our eyes on you and run. Jesus, I pray that we would surrender our hearts and lives to you. I pray that I would, that I can live in such a way that I'm running my race well, that I'm chasing and pursuing you no matter what the cost. No matter what the terrain, no matter what the circumstances, you are enough, Jesus. I thank you for that truth. That it's in your powerful name. We ask it and worship you now. Amen.